Thanks, Mr. Nick. That was a good save. Yeah, this isn't part of the sermon, but just going through the service, being in training class today, I was reminded how amazing it is. As a church, we are an elder-led congregational church. So the responsibility of us gathering, we do are led by a pastor, Pastor John. And he does that very well. But there's also the responsibility of the congregation to protect one another, you know, to continue to preach the gospel, make sure that happens. So, yeah, let's get started. I wanted to start with a question for you guys today. When we pray, do you notice how people often end by saying, in Jesus' name? You might have caught that at the very end of Mr. Nick's prayer this morning. That's a little strange, isn't it? Like, imagine I wrote a letter, and instead of signing my name at the bottom, I wrote, sincerely, Jesus. Does that make a lot of sense? Ending in Jesus' name is not something prescribed in the Bible, but it's helpful for understanding the nature of our prayer. So to speak in someone's name is to recognize the authority by which you can act. So for example, if Nick and I, after lunch today, went to In-N-Out and he graciously pays for my meal, I'm not putting him on the spot, but if that were to happen, I would confidently walk up to the counter when our burgers are ready and say, in the name of Nick Sirgine, this is our meal, right? And I can say that, one, because I know Nick, and he has the authority with his credit card to purchase my burger, right? And hopefully ours. So the same thing happens when we come before God. We pray in Jesus' name because we're recognizing that we know Jesus, we know him personally, and it's by his authority. You know, the ability to come before God is not a free thing. It was a gift given, something purchased. He purchased that very expensively with his own blood when he died on the cross. So we need to acknowledge that. It's good to acknowledge that as we pray. We want to recognize who he is, what his name is, the significance of it. So if knowing the identity of Jesus is so important to our ability to fellowship with God, Luke 9 then, this chapter that we're going through for the past couple weeks, is pivotal because Jesus finally reveals plainly who he is. Think about how many times people have talked about who is Jesus. I'll go through a couple. 5:21, chapter 5:21. The Pharisees accuse, who is this? Who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In chapter 7, verse 20, John's disciples ask, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In chapter 9, verse 9, Herod asks, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And then finally, in our chapter 9, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? This is really critical. Luke keeps driving at this. They're not just asking about Jesus' literal name. They're trying to understand who he is as a person. What gives him the authority to do the things that he does? Peter gives us our answer. He says plainly, he is the Christ. He's the prophesied savior of the world. This is a huge revelation. The people of God have been anticipating the coming of God ever since the fall in the garden, you know, when God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's foretelling a coming Christ that people have been looking forward to all throughout the Old Testament. Paul says it in Colossians this way, it is the mystery hidden for ages, but now revealed. So what does this mean? This is a great truth. How does it change the disciples' lives? And for us, how does it change our lives? There's this great show that I used to watch with my family called Undercover Boss, classic 2000s, show. And what would happen is you'd have these super wealthy CEOs, and let's say the CEO of 7-Eleven, right? What he'd do is he'd come down from his ivory tower up in the glass, you know, cubicles and stuff, and he'd go to a local gas station, he'd put on his toupee, you know, maybe shave or something, get a new name, and then he'd work with just the regular employees, you know, the teenagers and the managers who don't care about their job at all. And, you know, you had the CEO who's like mopping the bathrooms. It's really crazy to watch. And the best part about the show is the reveal at the end, you know, when he takes off his toupee, he says, I'm the owner of this company. You know, I'm your boss's 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 boss. And just like to see the shock on people's face when they realize who they're talking to. Friends, 2,000 years ago, the same thing happened. the Lord of the universe, of all creation, came down to a tiny little city in Galilee, and he revealed himself to fishermen. The world has never been the same since. That's why we're here today, right? Because that message has been spread all the way to the other side of the world in Texas. We'll see in today's passage how we're called to live in light of the revealed mission and person of Jesus. So here's the main point. The surpassing worth of the name of Jesus humbles us to service and unity. We're humbled to service and unity. Those are our 3 points. So in verse 46, we'll see our need for humility. And then 47 to 48, how this drives us to service for others. And then 49 to 50, how it motivates our unity together as Christians, as believers. So let's start with the first point. And I actually want to take a step back and go to the previous verse that we talked about at the very end last week. Do you remember Jesus' last words before this starts? He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." So this is important. We got to listen up. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus is reminding his disciples for the third time this chapter, but part of his mission is going to be fulfilled on a cross. He's preparing to die. Just as a fun fact, this is happening pretty early in Luke. He doesn't remind his disciples again what his mission is, that he's going to die on the cross, until right before it actually happens, before he's led to the mount. So this happens really on because he's trying to cast their vision forward. Look ahead. So his disciples, how would you respond to this? If your best friend, your teacher, comes up to you and says, "I'm not long for this world. This is going to end." And you don't understand how he can be the Christ and also that he's going to die. The disciples really didn't know how to respond. In fact, the text just plainly says they were afraid to ask him about it. But they do something really interesting instead, and this is where we pick up our passage today. Verse 46 of Luke 9. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." That's crazy, right? Of all the things to respond, I think Luke is doing this very intentionally. The focus is so heavy on Jesus about what he's experiencing, and then you turn to the disciples, they're off somewhere else. They're looking at themselves. In fact, what they're doing is they're defaulting back to themselves. They're compartmentalizing their faith. They're saying, "This is Jesus' life. This is what he's going through. There's my life." You know, sometimes maybe it's easier to do that with our friends if they're going through a hard time, to say, "That's what they're doing. This is what I'm doing." The truth of Jesus hadn't gripped them. It was just another fact. You know, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's a carpenter. He's the Christ. You know, those shouldn't have equal weight. One of those is more important. So why is it so hard for us to live in light of this? Like the disciples show here, we're often too blinded by ourselves to be able to see clearly who Christ is. Our pride can be blinding. We might not be as blunt as the disciples were, just plainly saying, "Who is the greatest?" But aren't we prone to the same type of heart posture? So maybe you're in a conversation, you're at a party, and you're talking to somebody. And then over on the other side of the room, you hear somebody say your name, you know, blah, 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 Hunter, you know? Your ear starts tugging, right? All of a sudden, it's way more important what they're saying than who's right in front of you. Why do we do that? You know, we're thinking, is it good or bad? What do they think of me? Our heart is tugging and wrestling with trying to make ourselves great. You know, that's a possibility there if we're not careful. So I want to dig a little deeper into seeing the reason the disciples might be asking themselves, who is the greatest? Why would they be saying this? I think it's rooted back in verse 1 of chapter 9, when Jesus first sends them out on their evangelistic journey, and he gives them the ability to cast out demons and cure diseases. And if we pause and take a moment to think about what that was like, you know, he was basically giving them superpowers. To imagine being a fisherman one day, just any other guy, probably low in society, and now people are coming to you and being healed that might have died otherwise, or people crying and saying thank you. You know, That, if we're not careful, can build an ego, and I think that was building in the disciples. We see glimpses into what the disciples were thinking just actually shortly after they come back from their trip, when they give an account to Jesus about what exactly had happened. So this is in verse 10, Luke 9, verse 10. Let me find it real quick. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So every word is important here. The apostles told Jesus all that they had done, right? How do we know that this is the case? Could it just be some phrasing? Well, I think it's good to look at this in light of another time that disciples are sent out on an evangelistic journey, actually in chapter 10, when the 72 disciples are sent. When the 72 are sent, they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." In whose name? Your name. Their emphasis is not on themselves, what they had done. It's on who Jesus is, what he's done, how he's equipped them, and how he's working. And Jesus, knowing that he has been glorified, this is what he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's a big deal. When we're oriented correctly, when Jesus is glorified, that's where the kingdom of God advances. That's where Satan falls. So as some application, some of you here might be gifted with a lot of ability. I know many of you are. There are many people who know a lot of theology who are incredibly smart. You might have the gift of persuasion or being charming or friendly. Whatever gift God has given you, remember that it is a gift to be stewarded. The more we have ability, the more we need humility. So back in the day, I had this friend that was really into astronomy. And so occasionally he would invite me out on these star parties. And we'd wake up at the crack of dawn in super cold weather. I guess it was like, I don't know, midnight, 2 a.m., something like that. And we'd drive over. And when you get to the site, there are all these telescopes everywhere. You know, you've got the long, skinny ones. My friend, he had this homemade one built out of wood and that he constructed, and it was like this round tub. You know, some people just brought binoculars. I'm sure some of those equipment, they cost a pretty penny, right? They were expensive, they were impressive. But were we there to look at the telescopes? We were there to look through the telescopes, right? When we look through the telescopes, we see the craters of the moon, you know, the red spot of Mars, maybe even the arm of the Milky Way galaxy. It's the same thing with our faith, or with people that, you know, God has gifted us in different ways. You might feel more like a binocular than like a super powerful telescope. But the point is, are people looking through you instead of at you? Our life is meant to be, to point to something infinitely greater, who God is. So now that we know where the disciples are coming from, let's get back to their question. Who is the greatest? And I hope you know the answer to this point, Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Jesus' goal is not that the disciples would merely know this, though, as another fact. He wants the truth to affect every part of their life. So instead of answering the disciples' question, he gives an object lesson, something to live out. He wants to show that those who are great in God's eyes act in God's name. So this is our next section on service. I'll read the passage, verses 47 to 48. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." So why does Jesus pull over this child? Well, in those days, children were kind of at the bottom of the social ladder. You know, you're not going to go to a child if you need your wheat harvested. They don't have any powerful connections or really great wisdom in general, especially in the eyes of those in the ancient Near East. They really had nothing to offer, so why invest in them? This language that Jesus uses of receiving, think of if you're hosting somebody. in that day, it would be really popular to receive the coolest people. You know, you want the Pharisees in your house, the leaders, because it makes you look good. So why invest in these little ones, these children, the lowly? Well, one reason is because they're people who Jesus loves. So contained in this passage, Jesus talks about how we're to love the lowly and why we're to do it. So this is how we're to serve these people. Firstly, Jesus speaks to those who receive a child in his name. Jesus is asking his disciples to do something on behalf of himself. When they care for people like this child, what Jesus is saying is that they're illustrating the way Jesus himself would receive that child. So another way to put it is that as Christians, we're ambassadors. We're doing something instead of Christ, or I guess through Christ, but we're, as the Bible says, we're his hands and feet. I think that's a better way to put it. How do we know that this is even something Jesus would do, to take a child? Actually, we see this in the chapter right before last week's sermon about Jesus coming to the demon-possessed boy. Not only is this a child, this is a very hard case of a child. You know, he's barely in control over his body. He's possessed. His skin is probably burned, has scabs from all the times he's been thrown into the fire. The text says he's been foaming at the mouth. You know, where most people would be running away from this person, Jesus says, "Come to me." We see illustrated here that Jesus never calls his disciples to do anything that he hasn't already done to the fullest. So when Christians help those who can't give anything back, what's on display is primarily a glimpse into the greatness of Jesus' love for others. We're reflecting to him. So that's who we serve. Why do we serve? Jesus continues, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So we not only joyfully serve others to make much of Jesus, our service is actually to our gain. We receive Jesus himself. And Jesus puts a fine point on it. The reason why it's so important that we receive Jesus is because we then receive God. We have fellowship with him. So do you see the significance? The difference here is that in one, we're serving on behalf of Jesus, you know, maybe a knight going out on behalf of his king. On the other, we get to enjoy the king himself. We receive him. Jesus' words to his disciples reveal what true greatness is. The disciples think that the reward for being in Jesus' kingdom is their own prestige. How can I be great? What Jesus says is that true greatness is actually having more of him. So let's look at the logic of what Jesus says at the end. I'm going to paraphrase what we just read so that it's shorter. It says, "To those who receive the lowly receive me, for the least of you is the greatest." So we can say that another way. Those who receive the lowly receive me, and here is why. The least of you is the greatest. What Jesus is saying is, do you want to know what greatness is? It's at the bottom, right? Why is it at the bottom? It's because he's there. That's where Jesus hangs out, with the lowly. We become more like Jesus when we hang around the people that he cares about. The point Jesus is making is not trying to glorify poverty or weakness or you know, being, say, a child. What Jesus is getting at is to posture yourself lower than others. In other words, he's driving at humility. So what do the disciples have to say about Jesus' words? There's another really interesting pivot here as we go into 49 to 50. I'll read it real quick. Luke 9, 49 to 50. John answered his disciple, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." So Luke shifts the focus of the story once again. What we've seen so far is individual responsibility to serve others in Christ's name. But who are we to serve alongside? In the first section, the disciples' attitude is me versus you. Which of us is greater? In this section, the emphasis is us versus them, you know, the crowds. They're the disciples, there's this other random guy. So Christians are bound together in one name. As Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. To be a Christian literally means to be a little Christ, for we are united in Jesus' name. So I want to look at what does this unity look like, and I think there are three principles we can draw from this encounter. The first is that Christians are united in service. Not much is known about the man the disciples confronted. It just says, he does not follow with us, which I should note is very different from saying he does not follow Jesus, right? So he's not one of the 12. He's not one of the main people. It doesn't give him any title. He's probably just a guy. No one of positions. And when we think about how the disciples might see him, it is kind of offensive, isn't it? They've been specially called by Jesus and then specially equipped by him to go out to all these cities to heal and to cast out demons. And then they're kind of humiliated with the demon-possessed boy because nobody's able to do anything about it. They lost that power. And then here comes some random guy that they don't even know who's able to do the very things that they're now not able to do. So whether it's Jesus' closest 12 or someone following from afar, the point in these encounters is that Jesus is glorified. That's the story at the end of the day. Our service is united in that Jesus is glorified. So I want to take a moment to talk to leaders especially. Leaders in church, leaders in your workplace, leaders in your home. Leaders are not the only ones who are called to serve Jesus. In fact, Paul says about this in Ephesians 4:11-12. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So these are all leaders. What do they do? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So members, I'd like to ask, if you're not serving in the church in some way and have the ability to, which we're all going through different seasons of life, I want to encourage you to not wait on the professionals. For one, they don't exist, but the point is to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. And this is meant as a means for you to enjoy Christ through serving others. So that's the first point. Secondly, we see that Jesus says, the one who is not against you is for you. If Jesus' glory is the goal, then the success of one is the success of all. We're united in success. That's the second one. United in success. It didn't matter that the disciples weren't the ones casting out the demons. We see in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I remember this time back in college. Me and my friends, we would go out to this thing called Beach Reach. It was an evangelistic trip, and we'd all pack up into a van, go over, stay up super late, and just have gospel conversations, just back to back to back, all week long. And we did have some really good conversations, but I think in all the time that I'd been there, nobody ever got saved in our vans. But every single time, we left encouraged at the end of the week. How could that be? Well, one reason is we weren't the only people going out on the island. It was actually a collection of all these different colleges and all these ministries grouping together. And while we never saw anybody come to faith in our vans, we heard many, many stories of people coming to faith in other people's rides and throughout the island. It doesn't matter who reaped in this case. What matters is that the gospel was proclaimed. It went forth. So last one, there's another side of the coin. If we trust that Jesus is the one who is not, if we trust Jesus that the one who is not against you is for you. Notice that Jesus states this in the positive. He could have said it the opposite way. The one who is for you is not against you. Maybe that makes a little more sense in our mind. But by flipping it, Jesus is opening the doors wider. And I think this is his intention. It means we can ordinarily assume the best intentions of fellow believers. We're united in forbearance in this case. And that might be a pretty bold claim. You know, sometimes it's hard to trust other people, but maybe we can think about it this way. Is Christ for you? And is this person in Christ? Then hopefully you guys are going towards the same goal. You might not agree initially, but I hope you're rooted in the same source if you're both in Christ. So as a caveat, this doesn't minimize the need to speak correction to one another out of love sometimes. In Acts, actually, we see Priscilla and Aquila correct Apollos as he's going and trying to share the gospel, but he doesn't know it fully. So they equip him, they explain to him the word more fully. And their goal is not to write Apollos off, to diminish what he is saying, but to better equip him with sound doctrine so that he can continue his good work. Maybe that would have been beneficial for the 12 disciples as they met with this guy, to encourage him as he tries to honor God or honor Jesus through casting out demons, hopefully talking about the coming kingdom of Jesus. So to land the plane, I want to tell you about a very special guy. His name is Nikolaus Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Try to say that three times fast. Yeah, so he's a German guy. He was a nobleman of the 1700s that was responsible for establishing the Moravian Church as we know it today. So the Moravians were basically these Protestants before Protestantism was a thing. You know, they were there before even Martin Luther was on the scene. And at this point in the story, the Moravians had dwindled down to just a few people scattered across all these countries. And Zinzendorf, hearing about the persecution happening, invites them to his plot of land and says, you can have a little village here. And so the Moravians come, they set up shop, and as is pretty natural with people who don't know each other, coming from different backgrounds, very opinionated, there are fights that start breaking out across the city. In Zinzendorf, what he does is he prays a lot and then goes individually to every single person in the village, checking up on them and inviting them to search the scriptures with him as they think about how are we to be united as Christians. So by God's grace, this is actually how the Moravian Church is formed and established. And the Moravians still are very passionate about this. I'm going off the cuff, but it's something, their main quote is like, in all things, in important things, unity, in all things like charity and in brotherhood, they care about their unity. But Zinzendorf actually didn't stop there. As he continues to read the scriptures, he sees the importance of going out to the nations, to those who don't have the gospel. So the rest of his life is spent equipping Moravians to go out to slaves in the West Indies and to Greenland, to the least of these, and serving them. Despite Zinzendorf being a nobleman himself, he actually risked the voyage to go over to the West Indies to work among these slaves. And he fully expected to die there. Actually, his last, before he left Germany, he gave his funeral sermon. He didn't expect to come back. By God's grace, he continued to live a little longer. But what motivated a man to do something like this? To strive for such unity in his congregation? To serve one another, those both in his church, and then to go out to the nations? I think his most famous quote says a lot about where he's coming from. So this is his motto. He said, my goal is to preach the gospel, to die, and be forgotten. That's what he wanted out of life. Does that seem appealing to you? But isn't that beautiful? I think Zinzendorf realized that his name wasn't going to last forever. He's going to be a footnote in history. Maybe you just learned about him today. But what did remain is the person that he served. That person's name remained forever. And it will remain forever, as talked about in Scripture. And not only that, that name is worthy to be praised infinitely. Jesus worked for Jesus' name, or Zinzendorf worked for Jesus' name. That was his goal and his portion in life. So I want to call us to invest our time in the name of Jesus because it's truly great. And with that, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much that we serve you, so worthy to be praised, so worthy to be honored. Thank you for condescending, for coming down to earth and loving us, for bearing with us humbly and identifying with the lowly as we are. I pray that in this church that we would strive to be who you are, to live as you've defined greatness, to be lowly, to serve, and to be unified in your body. In Jesus' name, amen.